Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra. Give you a minute to find it there. Ezra's before the Psalms. It's before Job. It's before Nehemiah. And I'm not going to tell you what chapter, because we're going to basically flip through the whole book just to get an overview of the book of Ezra. All right. I think we better pray before we get into this, though. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, this afternoon, as we look at the book of Ezra and find out what was special about this servant of yours, we pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts. Help us, Lord, to focus upon what you're trying to teach us today, and that we might be able to check ourselves and see how we line up with this man here that you thought highly of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
One of the things that you've probably noticed, if you do a lot of Bible reading, and I recommend that you do, is that you'll often come across things in the Bible that may not make a whole lot of sense to you. And I don't mean that you don't understand it. I just mean that maybe you wonder, you know, why did God do this? Or why did he do it this way? Something like that. And well, the book of Ezra is kind of one of those places that caught my attention. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So, you know, as you may know, if you're a Bible reader, the book of Ezra is like no other book in the Bible. It has something about it that's unique, totally unique. There's 10 chapters. That's not unique. But there's 10 chapters in the book of Ezra, and it is named for Ezra, right? See, you learned something already. Tough stuff there, isn't it? All right, but this is not the only book in the Bible that's named after a man or named after a woman, right? Here's what you'll find that's different, though. Just about every book that you'll find that is named after a man, that guy shows up in the very first chapter. You know, when you read Isaiah shows up in the first chapter. You read Jeremiah shows up in the first chapter. You read Daniel, there he is, first chapter. The very next book from where we are here in Ezra, Nehemiah, he shows up in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Now what I'm going to tell you today, you're probably going to have to read the book of Ezra word for word to make sure that I've told you right. But what we're going to do right now is just glance over the first chapter. And as you glance over the first chapter, you're going to find some names. Of course, you'll find Cyrus. He's mentioned by name. Jeremiah is here. And you'll find God is mentioned. You'll find Israel mentioned. You'll find Benjamin mentioned. And you'll find a bunch of other things mentioned in chapter 1. But I'll tell you one thing that does not show up in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And that is Ezra. Well, no problem. I mean, you got 10 chapters, right? He missed the first chapter, no problem. Let's take a look at the second chapter. You want names? Boy, you got names in this chapter. You know what Ezra chapter 2 is? That is a list of names for you to not give to your children. Don't name your children any of these names. You want to give your child a biblical name. There are some nice biblical names, but they're in other places. Just remember, you don't want to give your child a name that's going to make them hate you for the rest of their lives. But here's what's amazing. There are 70 verses in the second chapter of Ezra. And in all of these names that are in this chapter, the one name that is not there is Ezra. Okay, so that's two chapters. That's two chapters in this book that's one-fifth of the way through the book, right? And the guy that the book is named after hasn't showed up yet. No problem. Let's look at chapter 3. And you can start to see what's going on here. You know, the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're kind of seen as companion books. And it's often said that Nehemiah, he was the one that went back and rebuilt the wall, and Ezra's the one that built the temple. Well, the temple does get built in the book of Ezra, but Ezra does not rebuild the temple. But what you have here in the third chapter of Ezra is they build the altar and they reestablish the temple worship, even though they're not done with the temple yet. But I'll tell you what does not take place in the third chapter of Ezra. Ezra doesn't show up. So now you've basically gone a third of the way through a book with a guy's name on it, and the guy whose name is on the book hasn't arrived yet. All right, but in chapter 4, here's what you have here. You have some Gentile people that are in the land. When the Jews reestablished that worship of the Lord, you have some adversaries there who we would call them liberals, because they say things like, well, we all worship one God, and they think that everybody should just get together and worship one God together. But they put some pressure on the Jews, and they caused some problems in this chapter. But I'll tell you who is not in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra. So now we're two-fifths of the way through this book, and the guy who's got his name on the front page hasn't showed up yet. But you come to the fifth chapter. And in the fifth chapter, there's a letter to Darius, and they write him and try to get this thing all straightened out. And so you have Darius, he's mentioned. Judah is mentioned. And notice this, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned. So, man, we've gone all this way through the book, and so far, three prophets are named, they're mentioned, and the guy who hasn't showed up yet, halfway through his own book, is Ezra, because he's not in the fifth chapter. Now, I have a little suspicion in my heart. I know you guys, you're all pure, you're all very clean and never have an evil thought. But I'll tell you what I think. I think here's a book, it has 10 chapters, it's named for Ezra, right? And halfway through the book, he hasn't showed up yet. And I'm starting to think, how in the world did he get his name on it then? And so I start to ask myself, I wonder if maybe they asked Ezra to take the words to the printer, and he made this little title change before he got to the printer. You know, I mean, you know what would be a good name for this book if you read it? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one actually doing the work. And, you know, maybe Ezra was saying to himself, man, that's a really hard name to say. Nobody can really say that name. So I'll just shorten this right up, you know. E-Z-R-A. Easy. Piece of cake. Everybody can say Ezra. Rolls right off the tongue. Well, I don't really believe that. But you know what finally happens in chapter 6? Nope. No, look at verse 15. It says in Ezra 6:15, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. You know, people are going to tell you that God is not in the book and the chapter and the verse markings of your Bible. You probably heard that. They say those verse markings and stuff, that's all just coincidental, you know. Well, let me just give you one of those divine coincidences. In Nehemiah, where they rebuild the wall, and in Ezra, where they rebuild the temple, in both of those books, the work is finished in chapter 6, verse 15. You say, well, I don't think God was in it. Well, if he wasn't in it, I guess that'll do until we can get God in it, okay? But here's the amazing thing. I used to think that Ezra was the one that rebuilt the temple. But guys, the work is done in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. The work is done, and Ezra has not so much as laid one single brick. He hasn't mixed any mortar. He hasn't done any of the landscaping or anything. I mean, all of the work is done, and he hasn't showed up. We got 10 chapters, and the guy that's got his name on the title page hasn't been there for the first 6 chapters. And now the work is done. You only have 4 chapters left. Now I really have a problem. You know what my problem is? What's the name of the book? Okay, do you think that God was the one that gave that book that name, the name Ezra? I sure do. Well, look at chapter 6, verse 22. Now, I don't want to correct the Bible because, well, you can't correct it. You better not correct it. And I don't want to rewrite it. But you know what I've often wanted to do? I've wanted to change the typesetting sometimes here and there. Really. I mean, really, sometimes. There's just a couple of places where I'd like to be in charge of the retypesetting of the Bible. And here's what I'd like to do right here. You know, you see that little quarter inch of white space at the end of verse 22. And then it says chapter 7. And there's just a little bit of white space there. I'd make that space a whole lot bigger between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And at the beginning of chapter 7, I'd put right in the middle of it, 90 years goes by. 90 years goes by. Because from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, 90 years goes by. Because, guys, that's longer than we're even going to live, probably. That's not a short time. That's not 5 years. That's not 10 years. Probably no one who was alive in chapter 6 is still alive in chapter 7, unless you got someone that's 120 years old or something. Most of the people are gone. But look what happens in chapter 7, verse number 1. Now, after these things, man, talk about an understatement there. I'd say 90 years is after these things, right? after these things. That's like saying Henry Ford built his first gas-powered car in 1896. After that, the space shuttle went up into space. Man, there's 85 years between those two events. Henry Ford, he was long gone when that space shuttle was built. So anyway, you look at this in verse number 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, there he is, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Okay. That's the first time Ezra gets his name in his own book. You got 10 chapters in this book, 6 of them have gone by. And, I always thought that the most important thing that took place in the book of Ezra was the rebuilding of the temple. But this guy doesn't show up until 90 years after it's over. That rebuilding is over. He got his name in the book. Now, so here's what this tells me. God put the name Ezra on this book. It's his book. So he's got 4 chapters left. And in 4 chapters, he's going to do something that in God's eyes, overshadows the rebuilding of his own temple. I mean, I would think that the rebuilding of the temple was a monumental thing to God. That would have been something that would have been, that I would think would impress God. And yet, that takes place in 6 chapters. 90 years later, guys, 90 years later, the place, that temple, that rebuilt temple, it's been repainted a few times. It's old. I mean, you don't say we just built a house. It's 90 years old. So the temple's old, man. It's almost a century old. And this guy shows up. And in 4 chapters, he's going to have to do something that ranks higher in the eyes and the mind of God than rebuilding the temple. Because he gets his name on the book. And well, it doesn't take you real long to find out what that is. Look at verse 10, Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." You know why I appreciate Ezra? The first thing I want you to know is he prepared his heart. And you know what Ezra knew? He must have known something about this. He knew that he knew what you and I have documented in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9. You know what? Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Let me try to explain it this way. You know what? Do you know that you are not wicked? You're desperately wicked. You know what the difference is? Well, here's an example. When this service is done, 2 hours from now or whatever, and I'm done preaching, you're going to go out those doors slowly and in an orderly manner. And you'll just go out, get in your car, and go home. Right? But on the other hand, if right now, all of a sudden, there's a big explosion in this building, and flames just rip through here, you're not going to just go up and say, "Well, I guess it's time to leave. Let's go." You know, "God bless you. See you next week." No, you know, when this service is over, some of you, you're going to stick around and talk a little bit before you go out the door, have some food. You know, and do you know why? Because you're leaving, but you're not desperate to leave. Hopefully you're not desperate to leave here. But that's the truth. You know, there have been some fires that broke out in restaurants and discos and things like that. And they burned, and they find these people piled up at the emergency exits, desperately trying to get out of that place. And there was a story about an old wood frame house. Old wood frame schoolhouse that had an upstairs and a downstairs, and they were having some sort of a kids program upstairs, and there was a fire in that building, and those people as they started down the stairs, of course somebody trips, and as a result there was literally a mass of humanity at the bottom of those stairs piling up, people trying to get out of there. People died in that fire who were not even in the building to start with. You know what happened? Somebody went by, they saw the place was on fire, so they went in there, tried to help. They tried to start pulling people out of the fire, and somebody grabbed hold of their leg, somebody else grabbed hold of their arm, and they ended up getting stuck in there and burning to death themselves. It was a desperate situation. And they died in the fire, and they weren't even in the building to start with. They say, "Well, why are people endangering other people?" Because they're desperate. And that's how you are. That's how I am, to be wicked. We're not just wicked. We're desperately wicked. And you understand what Ezra knew? Look, you can go to a Bible college for 3 or 4 years. You can learn about theology and Christology and pneumatology and anthropology and all these other doctrinal things. And, you know, I like putting something in your head, but it's only going to take care of your head, you understand. Okay? And you do need something put in your head. Okay, you do. You have to learn some things about the Bible. You know, I don't like seeing these preachers that get up to the pulpit and they preach and they preach and they preach and they're really, all they're doing is giving you their thoughts. And finally, an hour later, they open up the Bible and they read one verse of scripture. No, you need to get some Bible knowledge in your head. But look, there's Bible colleges that do prepare your head. And while people are getting their heads prepared, their heart is still the problem. And if you got a problem today, your problem is your heart. You say, no, my problem is that my parents didn't love me. Maybe your parents had good taste. Well, you know, I wouldn't be this way if my parents just showed me a little more attention. Well, they should have showed you more attention to your backside with the rod of correction. don't blame it on your parents. They're not your problem. Look, you might be here today and your parents didn't care for you and they might have called you every name they could think of. But I'm telling you, your problem is not your parents. You say, no, my problem is that we lived in a bad part of town and we didn't have any money. And, you know, if we would have just had some money, things would have turned out different. Yeah, you know what would have been different? You would have just gotten into more trouble. That's all. You would have gotten into more expensive kinds of trouble instead of the cheap troubles. And that's all. You say, well, my problem is that my hands do some things that they shouldn't do, and my feet take me to some places they shouldn't go. No, no, no. Your problem is not your eyes, it's not your mouth, it's not your hands, it's not your head, it's not your feet, it's not your finances. It's not where you were born, it's not where you were raised or how you were raised, it's not your parents. That's not your problem. You know what your problem is? It's your heart. You know, if you look around, you'll notice that there's quite a few differences between you and the people around you. It's interesting to live in a place like Kuwait because you get to meet so many different kinds of people. And what's interesting is that Americans don't necessarily have the same kind of problems that Indians do, and Indians don't have the same kinds of problems that Filipinos might have. And you know, we all grew up in different cultures and we see things differently and we're not the same in many, many ways. So how is it that I can stand up here and preach from the King James Bible and have it actually minister to every one of you, no matter where you came from in this world? Let me give you an example. There was a Korean man who was very surprised one time when he heard an American preacher preach one day. And after the service, he told the preacher, he said, "Now, you said this is your first time in Korea?" "Yes, it is." "And you are American, right?" "Yes, I am." "Well, Koreans are not the same as Americans. We have different cultures and different ideas, different kinds of problems. We see things really differently." "Yeah, I would certainly agree with that." "So what I don't understand is, how is it that your preaching speaks straight to my heart?" He said, "How did you know?" The Korean says, How did you, an American, know how to preach to Koreans?" That preacher said, "Oh, that's easy. That's easy. I found Koreans in the Bible." "You did?" He said, Where? Preacher said, "Yeah, I found it in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" He said, "That's me. That's Americans. And I'm just preaching to somebody who's just as wicked as I am." Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. Your problem is your heart. That's where your jealousy is. That's where your malice is. That's where, when you say some little hurtful statement to a brother or a sister in Christ, that gets them right in the fifth rib, and you try and act like you didn't mean anything by it, you meant to kill them with those words, because your heart is the problem. That's your problem. And so what I'm saying, Bible knowledge, that's great. We need it. I think you ought to be reading your Bible every single day. But I think you ought to be reading it for the influence that it has on your heart. Don't just read your Bible to get the facts or to try to find something that nobody else knows about. Nobody else found this. Read your Bible to suppress the most wicked person you know. The most wicked person that you deal with on a daily basis. You know what? You may know someone that is more wicked than you are, but you, at least you probably don't have to see them very often, I hope. Or maybe you only see that person one time. You wouldn't want to see him another time. But you are going to see yourself every single day. You have to look in the mirror every single day and comb the hair of the most wicked person that you have to deal with on a daily basis. So we need to read our Bible to suppress our wickedness, to put down our wickedness. We need to read our Bible to do something about our heart. And every now and then, we'll go to the Bible. Sometimes this happens this way. You'll go to the Bible brokenhearted and sad, and we'll usually open up maybe a psalm and end up crying, and then we'll see how much God loves us by the end of the time we close the Bible, and we're happy again, and our joy is back. That's something there. But there's other times. You go to the Bible in a good mood, smiling, and you'll come out after reading the Bible crying. You know what happens on that occasion? You'll turn the page and you are going to run into the heart of you know who. You see your heart, you see your own heart, and it hurts. But that's good for you. That's good for me too. So, do you know what Ezra did? He prepared his heart. He knew if he was ever going to do something for God, it was going to require some preparation. So while he was growing up, and all the other little Jewish kids were outside playing games and doing the things kids do, he was down on his face before God. And he was crying about his wickedness, because he knew it wasn't his parents' fault. Hey, it's not your husband's fault, ladies. And it's not your wife's fault, men. And kids need to know, it is not your parents' fault. It's your heart. And Ezra knew if he was going to do anything for God, he was going to have to prepare his heart. Now, it is important to prepare your head, study the Bible, learn the doctrines, and correct whatever you learned wrong in the past. But you remember, you're not going to do anything for anybody unless you take care of your heart. There's enough guys in the pulpit who their head is just fine, but their heart is what's running the show, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? But that isn't all. That can't be all. I mean, really, there's got to be a little bit more to it than that. Look at chapter 8. Six chapters went by. A great work has already been done a long time ago. But now Ezra, he's got to do something in the next few chapters. And there were some problems there in Jerusalem. And it says this in verse 21. Ezra chapter 8, verse number 21-23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Okay, so you know what he did? In chapter 7, he prepared his heart. In chapter 8, he practiced what he preached. You know what? We all preach, right? We all preach. You say, I'm not a preacher. Yeah, you're a preacher. You may not preach in the pulpit like I'm doing right now, but you're letting people have it at the job, aren't you? You're telling them some things that I just said and some of the things you know that are true from the Bible. You all probably preach, right? And you probably do it correctly, okay? You just don't practice it. I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about trying to live like you're righteous out there where people will see it. And then you have some sort of a secret sin that nobody knows about. That's not it at all. You know what I'm saying? You'll go out there and you tell people they need to turn to God and they need to trust him. And yet you don't really trust him yourself. If there was ever a time when we had to practice what we preach, for example, it was Y2K. I know that's been a while now, but that's 24 years ago. There's been some other things happened since then too. This same sort of thing occurred. But Y2K, you remember back then. Or maybe some of you might have forgot about it by now. But there's a lot of people in America that are still eating freeze-dried pizza, and they have enough canned food stored up to feed a small army. And they got a generator that they never use it. They just start it up once a month to see what it sounds like. And what are they going to do with the 30,000 rounds of ammunition they stored up that they're never going to use? You know what the whole problem with that thing was? The whole problem was that the lost world was scared to death at that Y2K stuff, and so was the saved people. Okay, you know what the lost world said? They said, we're going to stockpile a bunch of stuff, and if anybody tries to get it, I'm going to shoot them. And you know what the saved world said? They said, we're going to stockpile a bunch of stuff, and if anybody tries to get it, I'm going to shoot them. Where were they any different? Where were the saved any different than the lost? Same practice happened. You know what we need to do, though? We don't need to work on our preaching. Our preaching is probably okay. But we need to practice what we preach. Amen. We need to support this church financially. You need to pass out gospel tracts. I don't think anybody in this room has got a valid reason for not having gospel tracts on them. I mean, the only valid reason would be that you just gave out your last one and you need to go collect some more. And that's the only valid reason. Sure, the church runs out of tracts, you know, sometimes. But some of I've seen it. You're taking initiative. You started to print your own tracts. But we don't buy tracts or print tracts to store them or to put them in our private library. We need to be doing our part to get them out there into the hands of the people that need them. I mean, if you can't get tracts on your own, we'll do what we can to get them for you. My point is, you should always have gospel tracts at the ready. Don't find yourself in a situation where you want to witness to somebody, but you go, man, I really wish I had a tract. Really? Come on. Be ready. Practice what you preach. You ever been talking to somebody and wish you had a tract? Well, whose fault was it that you didn't have one? You don't even really have to pay for them. We'll get them for you. So what's the matter? Maybe you don't practice what you preach. Maybe you give lip service to the lost. Maybe you shoot your mouth off about caring for lost souls, but you never try to reach one for Christ. Well, I'm just not good at talking to people. Neither am I. Well, you can leave a tract on a table at the restaurant when you're finished eating. That's one way. You can go around and leave tracts where you know somebody's sure to find them. Do you ride the bus? Leave some on the bus. Leave some at the bus stop. Leave them at the checkout counter at different stores whenever you're there. Whenever you travel, if you stay in a hotel, you know where a good place is to leave a tract in the hotel room? Not in the Gideon Bible, not in that drawer, but you know, next to the bed. But that's the last place probably somebody would ever find one in the Bible. But whenever I'm in a hotel, I always look, I notice that people like to order pizza when they stay in a hotel. In fact, a long time ago, I used to deliver pizzas, a long time ago. And I made a few deliveries to hotels, quite a few. So the next time you're in a hotel, put a tract in the phone book on the pizza page. That's right where you know somebody's going to find it. You can even leave a gospel tract in the delivery slot of people's cars. You say, the delivery slot? What's that? That's where somebody leaves their window down just a crack, just a little bit, so in case you come by and want to give them a tract and they're not there, you can still put it in that delivery slot. Roll their window down a little bit. Okay? No, you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because you don't have any tracts on you, probably why. Okay, you only talk about caring. You only talk about a good religion. You only talk good doctrine. But we don't see you doing any of it. Okay. But you know what Ezra did? He talked about trusting God. And now when it came down to that, he trusted God. He prepared his heart. Then he practiced what he preached. But that's not all. Look at chapter 9. Because to be very honest with you today, I appreciate him preparing his heart. I appreciate him practicing what he preached. But I'm still wondering, if I was God, would I put his name on a book for that? Well, you know what he did in chapter 9? He prayed. He prayed. Now, notice I said he prayed. I didn't say he said a prayer. Everybody got excited several years ago when First Lady Melania Trump said a prayer in public. And they posted it on Facebook and other places and asked, well, what do you think about our First Lady's prayer? You know what I thought? I thought, well, that's not her prayer. I'm pretty sure that I've heard it before. I commend her for having the boldness to make a stand for the Lord. That's more than any other First Lady probably has ever done. But I'm just saying I would have been more impressed if she would have actually prayed. If she'd actually talked to the Lord. King Charles was a little bit closer this week when he prayed at his coronation ceremony. Let me read his exact prayer last week. He said, quote, God of compassion and mercy, whose son was sent not to be served, but to serve, give grace that I may find in thy service perfect freedom, and in that freedom, knowledge of thy truth. All right, so far so good. Quote, grant that I may be a blessing to all thy children of every faith and belief. Well, that won't work, since God's children are only found in one faith and one belief. Amen? He goes on, that together we may discover the ways of gentleness and be led into the paths of peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I'll give King Charles credit. He's actually the first monarch, it is said. He's the first monarch to pray at his own coronation service. Now you do know, don't you, that there's a difference between praying and saying prayers. If you go to some churches, they have certain favorite people that they like to call on to give the opening prayer. And these people, they basically are, they're chosen because they know that's someone who's going to put on a good show. people will look at him and say, oh, that he can really pray. I mean, even their body language is part of their prayer. They'll stand up real slow, move real slow, and when they finally start praying, they use their special prayer voice. It's not their real voice, it's a prayer voice, only used for prayer. It's like, now our Heavenly Father, thou hast been so good to us. I mean, I'm sorry, that's not prayer. I mean, did you have a father? Most of you probably had a father growing up. Well, okay, did you ever enter the living room to speak to your father while he's watching TV and you step right into the death zone between him and the TV? And he says, get out of the way, I can't see. And here you are, you're 16 years old. I would just like to see you walk up to your dad and say, now, Father, thou hast been so good to me, thy son. If thou wouldest be so good to put into mine hand the keys to the car and $5 for gas, I would hitherto aim to please you in all my ways. That is not how you ever talked to your father. I'm sure of that. Well, why do you think God wants you to talk to him like that? You don't talk to God that way. There have been other times where you'd be at a public gathering of some sort, and they want to do things properly, so they'll have someone open with a prayer or thank God for the food or something. So they have somebody picked out in advance to give the prayer, and he starts praying, and you'd be listening, and something just doesn't sound right. It just sounds kind of stale, stagnant. And so, you know, you open up one eye, you look up, see what's going on. And because the Bible does say, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And you find that the guy is reading his prayer off a 3x5 card. That's not praying. All right, so you want to see praying? Look at Ezra chapter 9. Starting in verse number 5, Ezra 9:5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. Okay, he had heard that there were some problems in Israel. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God. Did you ever say that? You know, I never understood this crowd that says they don't like the these and the thous in the Bible, but they've got the these and the thous every time they open their mouth to pray. I mean, think about it. If you're in a car and you're driving on the highway and all of a sudden you see this big truck coming straight at you, and you know you're just about ready to get smashed up by this truck, maybe even die, are you going to say, now, Heavenly Father, thou hast been so good to me. No, you're going to say, oh my God. Even people who don't know God, they know that prayer. That says a lot. But Ezra, let's read some more here. He said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. and our trespasses grown up unto heaven up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities, have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. And to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity, kinship, with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He prayed, man, didn't he? You know what I think? I think that prayer was grounded in that preparing of his heart back in chapter 7. And I think that when he practiced what he preached, that's what gave weight to this prayer. That's what made God give ear to his prayer. I think that if he had not prepared his heart, you know what this would have been? This would have been just so much petty thoughts and poetry. Oh yeah, we've all heard people who can perform a prayer. This guy was not performing a prayer. You know what he did? I mean, this guy got more out of this prayer than anybody else that prayed in Scripture from start to finish. Never has there been such a prayer that literally grabbed hold of heaven. I mean, he got a hold of the hem of God's garment and he didn't let go. And you know why? You know why I think he got through? Because back in chapter 7, he prepared his heart. In chapter 8, he practiced what he preached. And in this, and here in chapter 9, he prayed. But still, is that enough? I mean, would you put his name on this book for that? Well, there's one more chapter, chapter 10, and look what he did there. You know what he did in chapter 10? I guess I'm a little prejudiced in this area. He preached. He preached. He didn't share. He didn't bond like the promise keepers do. He preached. Now, there's something about this prayer that I'm uneasy about, or this preaching here. I'm uneasy about. That's something about this sermon that doesn't sit well with me. It's a perfect sermon. Don't get me wrong. You know, well, and probably the most perfect sermon is in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you guys would like this sermon. You'd probably like it. You know why? Because the whole sermon takes 43 words. I just hate that. 43 words. This guy gets the job done in 43 words. Look at it. Verse number 10. He's Ezra 10, 10 and 11. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. That's the end of his sermon. 43 words. I can't get it done in 43 minutes. It's not the shortest sermon in the Bible, though. Did you know that? The shortest sermon was Jonah's in his sermon, his preaching to Nineveh there. His message was, yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's only 8 words. And at the end of that message, there's no plea, there's no invitation, there's no altar call. But hey, at the end of those words, an entire city got right. They repented and they got right. You know what happened at the end of these 43 words of Ezra? Look at verse number 12, Ezra 10, 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. When he got through with his sermon, an entire nation got right. Let me tell you something. I love my country. A little less than I did before, maybe. But I loved it when I was lost. Loved it after I got saved. I don't want to see God's judgment on it. I don't want to see bad things happen to it. I don't like when I hear people say, well, I'm glad those Twin Towers got destroyed because America deserved it. No, we deserved hell. We deserved hell. And before you tell me how bad America is, take a look at your country and or any country and tell me what makes it any better. I don't mind standing up here and telling you I'm proud of my nation's heritage, at least. The founding of the nation was godly. People say, don't you think the Twin Towers was the judgment of God, though? No, because I'll tell you what, when God gets through judging a country, that country is never the same afterwards, after the judgment. And there's never any peace, never any real peace. And I got news for you. As wicked as America is becoming, God has not written her off yet. God is not finished with America yet. And you know what? How I know that? Because churches are still having services every Sunday morning. And preachers are still preaching. Because if God ever does judge America, do you think Christians are going to be able to get in their car on Sunday morning and drive to church and then go out to a restaurant afterwards? You're out of your mind. I don't want to see bad things happen to my country, and I suspect you feel the same way about yours. But this guy, he preached 43 words, and an entire nation got right with God. You know where I think it started? Back there in chapter 7, when he prepared his heart, and then back in chapter 8, when he practiced what he preached, and boy, when Ezra prayed in chapter 9, he moved heaven and earth. And in chapter 10, he preached, and this man preached 43 words, and an entire country said, okay, yes, what you said, that's what we want to do. Well, my goodness, he changed an entire nation. But it all started when he prepared his heart, and then he practiced what he preached. He prayed, and then he preached. And you know what happened? I don't know that this happened. I really don't. But I'm just watching the ink dry on the last words of this book. And I'm watching it from heaven with God and the angels. And they're penning out those last words. And the angel says to God, God, you know, you need to put a name on that now. What do you want to call this book? Zerubbabel? God says, no. Well, what about Jeshua? You know, he built the altar. He worked hard on that temple. Yeah, I know. But I think I'll call it Ezra. Yeah, Ezra. Well, Lord, he didn't rebuild the temple. He wasn't even there for the work. Lord, he didn't show up until it was all over. Yeah, I know. I know what he did. We'll call it Ezra. 6 chapters into a book with only 10 chapters, the guy whose name is on the cover hasn't even shown up. And the work hadn't been done, or had been already been finished for 90 years by the time he does show up. But what he did, hey, I hate to tell you this, guys, but anybody can build a building. Anybody can build a temple. You know what the whole problem with you is? You won't prepare your heart. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you realize you've got a heart problem. Won't you turn it over to God? You know, if you would prepare your heart and get right with God, you wouldn't need me anymore. You want to get rid of me? Get right with God. And I would probably die of a heart attack from the shock. Why don't you go to God and say, Lord, make this heart a heart that would please you. Who knows? Maybe you'll preach one day. Maybe you'll preach no more than 43 words, and an entire nation will get right with God. Ezra prepared his heart. He practiced what he preached. He prayed, and he preached a message like none other in the Bible. Nobody had the results from any sermon like this one, but it all started when he prepared his heart. Are you going to take care of yours? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that you have reached some hearts today, and you've made some people here determined that they're going to make sure their heart is one that's pleasing to you. Help us all, Lord, to see the wickedness that lies in our hearts and to do everything we can to be in your word daily to try and see if we can change what needs to be changed, make it right, make it so that when we do want to speak to you, you'll give us your ear, you'll hear us, and enjoy our fellowship. Father, we help us to be those who practice what we preach. Lord, let us not be one who has a good talk, but doesn't have a good walk. And Father, help us to speak to you like we know you, like we know that you know us, and you're listening to us. Let us be real with you, Lord, and thank you that we can. Thank you that we can approach your throne boldly and speak to you like someone we know loves us and wants to hear from us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.